So here we are on the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Trumpets has a lot of meanings. One of those, of course, is the return of Christ pictures that. When Jarek and William were younger, we were talking about the Holy Days and what each of them meant. This was, I think, about 6 years ago. And we were talking about trumpets and how it pictured when Christ was going to come back to the earth and explaining all of that and how great it was going to be. And then the Feast of Trumpets rolled around and we were getting ready to go to church or on the way to church and talking about, do you remember what this is? Do you remember what this day is about? And they were thinking and trying to remember. And then they remembered that it's when Christ was coming back. And then they got real excited. Then we realized that they thought that it was actually that day that Christ was coming back, not just picturing when Christ was coming back. And they thought we were going to go to church and Christ was going to come there. So we had to explain the symbolism and the meaning and all of that. And I think they understand it now. But I love that about kids, how when you teach them, they just accept it and their minds aren't tainted and twisted yet. It was real to them and it should be that real to us too. But besides the return of Christ, there are a lot of other things that the Feast of Trumpets pictures. This is really a very, very, very busy step in God's plan. If you think about all of the things that happen on the Feast of Trumpets, it's a jam-packed schedule, lots of prophecies fulfilled, the resurrection, the first resurrection, the return of Christ, all the trumpet plagues, everything that's happening. It's very busy. And so there are a lot of things that we can talk about and focus on the Feast of Trumpets. And today I want to reclaim a doctrine. I want to reclaim a doctrine that has been twisted and that most people, especially professing Christians, don't understand. And this is a doctrine, and there are verses associated with it that through the years have almost been tainted by the misuse of them in traditional Christianity. Of course, a verse can't really be tainted. They're all inspired of God. But they've been misused so much that I think sometimes we almost don't even want to touch them. We don't want to go near them because it's just too Protestant or it's just too syrupy and it's lost its meaning from the misuse. Do you cringe when you hear phrases like, have you been saved? I'm sure that somebody has asked you that at some time, probably out in public. Someone has come up and said, have you been saved? Are you born again? And probably you kind of go, oh, man, they don't know what they're talking about. But really, behind all of that, there is a real doctrine. And it's a doctrine that we need to know and we need to be very familiar with because it affects each of us personally. So today, I want to talk about the doctrine of salvation and especially how it applies to us as first fruits. Salvation and how it applies to us as first fruits. Salvation is not just some syrupy kind of made-up idea that the Catholics or the Protestants or someone has come up with. Salvation is a required step in God's plan to reproduce himself. It's absolutely 100% required for God's plan to work. And without it, we can't fulfill our ultimate destiny. We can't fulfill our potential. It's just like if you want a job somewhere, a lot of times you have to have a background check or you have to take some kind of an aptitude test. To get into that position, there are requirements to be able to have that position. And in order for us to be able to fulfill the position that we've been created for, salvation is one of those requirements that we have to partake of and complete. So in order to really understand it, I want to kind of start with the basics, talk about what is salvation. Is it just giving your heart to the Lord and being saved? Does it involve going to heaven? Is it just believing? What is salvation really? And who needs it? And why do they need it? Just the basics of salvation. Let's start over in Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans is an interesting book. It's one that a lot of people who misunderstand salvation and don't know the real meaning of it love to turn to. They love to go to Romans and prove that salvation is X, Y, and Z. It's accepting Christ. It's being under grace, not under law, all sorts of phrases that they throw out. But when you actually study Romans and look at it all in context and combine it with other verses, you'll see that Romans does talk a lot about salvation. It actually talks about the right kind of salvation. In Romans chapter 3, and verse 23. It's a very simple verse, probably one that we all know by heart. Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So this gives us one piece of the puzzle about salvation. Here we see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It applies to every single one of us. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so if you put those together, you see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin, what you earn through that sin, every single one of us, is death. But there's a gift that God can give us, which is eternal life. Let's turn back to Ezekiel as well. Ezekiel chapter 18. To a lot of people, salvation is going to heaven and living in heaven forever, and the opposite of salvation is going to hell and suffering in hellfire forever. But here we see that one side is eternal life and the other side is death. This is really the proof against the concept of the immortal soul. Mr. Armstrong used to say that the immortal soul is one of those ideas and beliefs that Satan started at the very beginning when he told Adam and Eve that they wouldn't actually die, that if they sinned, they wouldn't really die, they couldn't die, you know, they had this immortal soul. But the truth is that the two sides of salvation are not eternal life and punishment and eternal life in heaven. It's death and eternal life. And we see that here in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, says, "Behold, all souls are mine as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." So what God had told Adam and Eve is true. If they sin, they die. The soul, or the person who sins, will die. And then again, down in verse 20 of Ezekiel chapter 18, starts out and it says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." So as soon as we commit any sin, whatever sin it might be, a little white lie, shoplifting, hating someone, all the way up to the things that people think of as really bad sins, murdering or whatever it might be, as soon as we commit any sin at all, then we have earned this penalty of eternal death. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin are death. That's what we have all earned. And because again, Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned. And it doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter how quote unquote big or small, as soon as you sin, then that's what you earn. And so that's the first part of understanding salvation. Salvation is about being saved. What are we being saved from? We're being saved from the penalty of death that we have all earned through our actions and through sin. Let's turn over to John chapter 5. And Jesus Christ here is talking a little bit about this. John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5:28. Christ says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation," or condemnation or judgment. Everyone is going to be resurrected at some point. Some are resurrected to eternal life. Some are resurrected to a physical life. But then there's also a resurrection to death, which is the penalty for those who have sinned and never been able to attain salvation. And we'll see what causes that as we go through this today. But those are the two results. You're saved or you're not saved. You have eternal life or you're dead. So basically, if you were going to define salvation in a sentence, salvation is being saved from the death penalty that we have earned by our actions and being given the gift of eternal life. That's the basic definition of salvation. It's being saved from the death penalty that we have earned and being given the gift of eternal life. And we've seen over in Ezekiel where it talks about the soul that sins, it shall die, and it talks about the sons and the fathers and them not being punished for each other's sins. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. This is another part of the salvation doctrine that sometimes gets twisted. People will say that Adam committed original sin, and so we're all born in sin, and before we've done anything, we are born in sin. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and this is funny because this is actually a scripture that they sometimes use to try to prove this point out, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." They kind of stop there and they say, so, you know, Adam sinned and brought the death penalty on us all, no matter how good we've been or what we've done. From the time we're born, we're under sin. But then, at the end of verse 12, it explains why the death penalty is on all. It says, "For that all have sinned." It's not original sin. The fact is just that, as humans, we're not capable of living a life sin-free. We have all sinned, and so we all have that same death penalty. The first person who did that, and the first person who brought that death penalty on themselves in the world was Adam. But every human who's ever existed, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has done the same thing and brought the death penalty on themselves as well. So this is a personal and individual salvation that we're talking about, and it deals with our personal and individual sins that each of us has committed. So that's why we all need it. When we asked earlier who needs it, we all need it, every single one of us. And why? It's because each of us have sinned individually. The other thing that sometimes people twist and get confused around this is how we can actually be saved from our sins. People will say things like, "I'm saved by the blood of Christ." And that's not the whole truth there. What part does Christ's sacrifice actually play in the plan of salvation? Let's turn back over to John again. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, this is a very famous scripture. A lot of times in football season, you'll see people at a football game who are holding up a sign that says John 3:16. I don't know exactly what it has to do with football, but it seems to be there every single time. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so sometimes people will take just that scripture and say, Christ died for us, all you have to do is believe and you'll have everlasting life. But that's not where the passage ends here. If you keep reading, you'll see that there's more involved in it. John 3 and verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So there are works involved in this. You see, there's a set of choices that are involved in this believing in Christ and going to the light, following the light. Verse 21, "But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." So it's not just a matter of believing in Christ's sacrifice to be saved. There are additional steps that have to be taken as well. So what is the part of Christ's sacrifice? Let's go back to Romans again. And Paul explains this. And I would say he explains it pretty clearly, what Christ's sacrifice did for us, and what else is required for total salvation. Romans chapter 5, and let's start in verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. "But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So Christ did die for us. His death was for us. Verse 9. "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So in verse 9, there's a delineation between being justified now and shall be saved in the future. Verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If you look at those verses and you put them together, what you see is that Christ's sacrifice pays the death penalty that our sins have earned. And it does that because he lived a sinless life, and because, as our Creator, he was worth more than all of the creation combined. His one death after living a perfect sinless life can cover every sin of every human who has ever lived. And that's what his death does. But it covers the guilty past, but it doesn't give the eternal life immediately right there. It says that we shall be saved, and we shall be saved. And it says that we shall be saved by his life. We are not saved by his death. We're reconciled, and our guilty past is covered. The death penalty is paid, but it doesn't give eternal life immediately. That comes later on. Over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then, again in verse 23, we already read this, talks about how the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's another part to this, besides just the forgiveness of sin, to get to that eternal life. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And read a passage here. His sacrifice pays the penalty for our death, but it's actually his resurrection and his life now that makes it possible for us to also be resurrected and have the gift of eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14. Paul is dealing here with a controversy about the resurrection and whether Christ was resurrected or not, and whether there would be other resurrections. And in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." So Paul is saying that if there is no resurrection, if the dead don't rise, then Christ was not resurrected, and the apostles were all liars, because that's what they had preached. Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept." Christ is the firstfruit of those who slept and were resurrected to immortal life. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So what you see here is that the ultimate end of salvation for us, for the firstfruits, verse 24, where it talks about the end, is when Christ returns. It's the Feast of Trumpets. That's when the firstfruits follow after Christ's example, are resurrected to spirit life, and that's when salvation is actually completed. And if Christ was not resurrected, if he is not alive right now, then there's no chance for us to also be resurrected and attain eternal life. And it's not just his death that caused salvation to be possible for us. Also in here, it talks about exactly who are the ones who are going to be resurrected, and it's the ones who are Christ's. It's those who have the Holy Spirit. It's the members of the church. It's not just anyone who at any time has said, "I profess the name of Jesus Christ, and I believe that he came and died." There's more to it than just doing that. And you can see here that salvation is being resurrected, being part of the kingdom, putting down all rule and authority here on earth. It's not about going to heaven. It's not just about being saved and born again in this life, and then you die and you go to heaven. Let's turn back to John again. And Christ himself, in John 17, in his prayer, he explains a little bit about this ultimate result of salvation. In John 17 and verse 5, John 17, verse 5, Christ says, "Now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Christ knew that he was coming to the end of his life, and he was going to die, and then he was going to be resurrected. And what he was praying here is he was praying that God would glorify him with the glory that he had before, when he was part of the God family, when he was creating the world when he had existed forever before that point. He was going to go from being a human, in this case, the only one who had ever lived a sinless life, to being resurrected back to that same level of glory that he had before, the glory of the God family and all of that power and majesty that he had. Let's drop down to verse 9. He says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So Christ here is saying that the people who are his disciples, the ones who are going to be in the church, it talks about here the ones who would believe through the words of the apostles, they can be one. And down in verse 20, he gets even more specific. John 17, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So verse 22 is really key. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. It's the same glory. Same glory that God gave to Christ, he's going to give to us. And that's how we will be able to be one. That's our future, and that is the ultimate result of the person being saved. They have their sins wiped out, and they are given the gift of eternal life as a member of the God family. So that was kind of a rapid overview, hopefully a review, something that we probably are familiar with, but this sets the groundwork for what salvation is and who needs it, who's going to get it, and why we all need it. One other thing that I want to touch on is what are the requirements for salvation. This is another point. When we talk in the church about how we need to repent and change the way we live, sometimes that's cast as, oh, well, you're preaching works and that you earn your salvation. Is salvation something that you can earn? Back to Romans 6:23 again. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've all sinned. That's our works. And what we've earned by that is death. We don't earn eternal life. We earn death through what we do. Salvation is a gift from God. It's a freely given gift. The funny thing, too, is that, you know, if works is just anything that you as a person can do, then wouldn't giving your heart to the Lord be a work as well? If in order to get salvation, you have to come up and witness and confess in front of the church, isn't that a work? Maybe it's a lower bar, but it's still something that you have to do. And I don't know, it seems like it's still a work to me. But even that's not going to earn you salvation, because salvation is a gift. But let's look at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. Paul kind of lays out the answer to this question of works, not works. Are you under grace or law? Can you continue sinning? Is there anything else that you have to do? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we've gotten this grace that covers our sins, well, should we try to get the most out of it? I've got this grace now. I'm going to make good use of it. I'm going to just sin as much as I can, because in some kind of perverted way, some people think that makes the grace more valuable. But that's not what it says here. Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That old man that was sinning should be dead after baptism. And it's a gradual change. It's something that takes time to build real character. But verse 4 says that it's newness of life. It's a new life. It's a permanent change. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that old man that was a sinner, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, it's not just Christ's death, it's Christ's life that enables salvation to happen. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. That seems pretty clear to me, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So it sounds like once we have been baptized and had our past sins forgiven, we need to change and not continue in sin. I think the confusion is that you can't earn salvation. And once you have earned a death penalty, it doesn't matter how many good things you do, you can't unearn the death penalty. Once you have broken a law in the world today, if I break into someone's house and steal a bunch of stuff, anything else that I do past that point, I go volunteer and do charity work, it doesn't change the fact that I broke into someone's house and stole from them. I still broke that law, and I'm still going to have to pay the penalty for it. The law tells us what sin is so that we can avoid it and stay away from it, but it doesn't cleanse us from the sins. And it's Christ's sacrifice that allows that forgiveness to happen. But, you know, again, forgiveness is for sins in the past. It's not like you can obtain forgiveness in advance for future sins. Christ's sacrifice is big enough to cover any sin that anyone ever has committed and ever will commit, but it's not a forgiveness in advance. It's not something that once we repent, then if we sin in the future, we don't have to worry about it because we already repented. My dad has talked before about people who have been planning a trip somewhere and, you know, they're going to go camping, they're going to go hiking, and so they ask to have an anointed cloth that they can take with them, kind of put in their first aid kit, a preemptive anointing. So if somebody gets sick or stung, then they've got this anointed cloth that they can pull out of their first aid kit. It doesn't work like that. You don't get anointed for the possibility of a future illness, and you don't repent for future sins. You repent for what you've done, and you change and try to avoid those, but when you slip up and stumble, we have to go repent again, and then Christ's sacrifice covers the penalty for those sins as well. So it's not a once saved, always saved. It's a justification, and at the time of baptism, all of our past sins are wiped out, forgiven, we're clean, but from that point on, we need to avoid it, and when it happens, we have to repent again to have that forgiveness applied to those sins. And the other thing that's interesting, too, is, you know, if it's once saved, always saved, then over here in Philippians chapter 3, it sounds like Paul is unnecessarily concerned. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. The forgiveness part of salvation, it's a pardon, not immunity. A pardon covers something that has happened. If the governor or the president issues a pardon, it's for a crime that has been committed. And immunity is kind of a blanket covering that is sometimes given to criminals who are going to do something in order to catch a bigger criminal, but that's not how salvation works. It's not just blanket immunity where you can sin forever. And here, Paul, who is the great progressive gospel and the one who brought in the doctrine of grace and all of these kinds of things people say about him, here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about himself personally, and it sounds like he thinks that he could lose out on salvation, like he isn't automatically saved forever. Let's start in verse 7, Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul here, he talks a little bit about what he does, and he says, it's not through my own righteousness that I can have salvation. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Again, what we're talking about today, what the Feast of Trumpets pictures. But then verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul says he hasn't already attained it. So even though he says it's not his own righteousness of the law, and he talks about grace and those kinds of things, he says right here that he has not already attained it. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the calling that we have. It's a calling to endure to the end, to build righteous character, to do his work, and to be in the resurrection and be members of the God family. And Paul here is saying that he had to press towards that. He had to work towards it. He hadn't already attained it. It wasn't once saved, always saved. So there are requirements to complete the process of salvation for us individually, but it's not something that we earn. We can never earn forgiveness of past sins, no matter how many good things we do in the future. And this is also where the part about Christ's life comes into it. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ's resurrection opens the way for us to also be resurrected. And now, as he's alive, he has given us his Spirit, and he lives in us through that Spirit, in spirit, and through that, he is able to help us be able to conform to a godly way of life and build character. And when you understand that what's going on is Christ is living his life through us, he's really saving us kind of from within, then you see that it's not our works. If we are able to obey God and follow God's law, it's not because of something we humanly do, it's God's works. It's God working through us. So it isn't our works, even after we're baptized, that play a part in salvation. We still have to yield ourselves to God and Christ and let them live in us, but it's their life through us that produces those works. So even then, it's not our works, but it's God's works. So it's an interesting subject, and when you go through, it's laid out very clearly in the Bible, and even Paul himself lays it out very clearly. If you look through all the scriptures, how salvation happens, what it is, what it involves, and the end result. Salvation is open to everyone, not right now, but in God's plan, it's open to everyone. And he's come up with a schedule and a timeline for how everyone will be exposed and have their opportunity. This day, trumpets, pictures the end of salvation for a certain group of people. It pictures the end of salvation for the first fruits. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We talk about enduring to the end. That's something that's mentioned in a number of places. Endure to the end. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, for the church, for the first fruits, the end that we have to endure to is today. It's the Feast of Trumpets. And not today, literally. But when the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets happens, that's the end that we need to endure to. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's interesting when you read through how many of the apostles talk about how the hope that we have is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not by his death. It's not by just his blood. It's not by the old rugged cross. They all talk about his resurrection because that's so vital to salvation, to the plan of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, for each of us. In my Bible, I wrote my initials there, because that's who Peter's talking to, and each of us have that opportunity. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. So with the Holy Spirit in us, we are kept on the right track. We're able to continue on unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that last time is at the last trumpet. That's when ultimate salvation for the first fruits arrives. It's not now. It's not once saved, always saved. It's not saved in this life, but it's when the last trumpet sounds. No one alive today has complete salvation. No human alive has been saved. There are those of us who are being saved, but this is when there will be a whole group of humans who have finally achieved that. Their salvation will be complete. Because it's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's the removal of the death penalty, forgiveness of sins, but the gift of eternal life in God's family. Let's look at a couple of things that apply to that. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 23. What does that really mean, this gift of eternal life? Luke chapter 23. Eternal life. What does it mean to live forever? How are we going to live forever? What is actually going to live forever? Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. This is just a verse to illustrate a point here. Luke 23 verse 46. This is as Christ is being crucified. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, or his spirit. So we know that Christ came to earth and he emptied himself of his divine nature. He became human, and he was baptized, he lived a perfect life, and he was killed, and he was dead. So what is the spirit here that he gave up as he died? Is this part of him that was still alive? That's what people in traditional Christianity think. They think the same thing happens with humans. When you die, you have a spirit that's still alive somewhere, and it's aware, and it's able to see what's going on. Is that what lives forever? Let's turn over to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. It says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding." So we know what the spirit in man is. It's a part of man that joins with the mind of man and gives us the nature of man that allows us to be able to think and create and that separates us from animals. Let's turn over to Psalm 146. But is that spirit something that lives on its own? That's the question here. Psalms 146 and verse 3. Psalms 146 verse 3. "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish." So when someone dies, there is no consciousness still floating around somewhere. There is no intelligence, there's no alter ego being that is aware and looks over the lives of their family and watches them and understands what's going on. It says, "In that very day, his thoughts perish." So the soul that the Bible talks about is our physical being. The spirit is really just a blueprint that is part of humans, and it's the blueprint that keeps a record of our character and that kind of thing, but it isn't an active living being on its own. Without an active living being, it's not conscious. It's just a record. It's kind of like the hard drive in a computer. The hard drive in a computer stores all sorts of data, and it stays there, and it's permanent, whether the computer is on or off, but the hard drive is unusable, and it's not doing anything unless it's connected with the computer, and it's getting power and requests and everything. But if you take that hard drive out of a computer and you ask it a question, you say, you know, "Show me my email." It doesn't do anything. You have to have it connected. It has to all be joined together. And the spirit in man requires being joined to a living being's mind in order for there to be any consciousness, any senses, anything like that. And when we die, that spirit goes back to God and kind of stays there in storage for when we are resurrected. It's that imprint of our character. Whatever we've built and whatever we have learned and developed through our life, that's what is stored in the spirit. But it isn't up there aware of what's going on. That's what happened in Luke 23. Christ's spirit went back to God, waited for his resurrection. And he was resurrected as a spirit being. And he had that spirit joined in again together with him. That's why he knows what it's like to be a human. He was subject to the same temptations and passions and all of that as we are, and why he can understand it so well. So the spirit does not live forever on its own, but it is part of what is resurrected and what does live forever. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, see another aspect of this resurrection. confusing doctrine that's out there is the doctrine of the rapture. The rapture is this idea that at some point Christ is going to rapture away a group of humans and they're going to go to heaven. And then there are different versions of it. Some of them say that they'll be gone in heaven for 3.5 years. Some of them a year. It's just, there's not a clear final version of the rapture because there's nothing to back it up in the Bible. But then they come back with Christ when he returns to earth. Here in Thessalonians 4:14, this is one of the verses that they use to talk about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So you read that on its own, you go, oh, well, it does sound like he's going to be bringing some people back with him, and they must have been with him if he's going to bring them. And that's one of the verses that people use for the rapture. But again, you just keep reading, and it clears it up. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the chronology is Christ returns at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ, the ones that are talked about over in verse 14, rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So as you read, it lays it out very clearly here. Christ comes back, the dead are resurrected, those who are alive meet them in the air, they go and they meet Christ in the clouds. This isn't in heaven. This is here in the atmosphere of earth, and return with him. That just kind of blows the rapture right out of the water. But it talks here about the dead in Christ, and we read earlier where those who are Christ are the ones who would be in the resurrection. Back in Romans 8, verses 9 and 11 and 14, you don't have to turn there, but you might make a note of it. It talks about the definition of a Christian. Who is Christ? It says those who have the Holy Spirit. So you have to have the Holy Spirit to be Christ. You have to have the Holy Spirit to be here in this resurrection that's talked about. That's a requirement. And those are the only ones who are going to be resurrected. And those are the ones in the future who are going to be given eternal life. It's the same process that they need to follow of coming to repentance and being given the Holy Spirit and growing and qualifying. This is one of those things that you look around at how the church is just completely shattered and broken now, and you kind of go, well, what's going to happen to everybody? Who has the Holy Spirit? Who doesn't? We can't really judge that. God knows, and he'll judge it. But when you look through his plan and you understand the tribulation and church eras, then you see that that could be part of the plan that God has to regather those who are scattered, who do have his Holy Spirit, but who may be lukewarm, who may be confused, who need to wake up and really commit themselves fully and completely to God again so that they will be in this. And usually when times are tough and people know something of the truth, there's one of two extremes they go to. They don't drift along lukewarm. They either really recommit and realize that they need God. You know, if you're going through trials, it can drive you to pray and to study and to try to renew your relationship with God. Or some people just give up completely and fall away completely. The tribulation, I think, you know, it will wake a lot of people back up. And that's going to be the kind of last step that they need to really commit fully to God and to prove that they're going to stick with it and that they are not going to fall away or not going to rebel and be a problem in his government. So the tribulation happens again before this resurrection. So this is the last trumpet after the tribulation, the day of the Lord when Christ is returning. And so I think that that's one of the things that is going to bring those scattered brethren together and allow them to be in this resurrection to be able to take part in it. Because it is a requirement that you have to be a Christian, you have to have the Holy Spirit, all of those things still apply. And if you have God's Holy Spirit, then he's going to work with you and he's going to lead you where you need to be in order to have part of this. But that also brings up another question, which is, why are there multiple resurrections? And why is this something that we should really strive for, this first resurrection, as first fruits? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We know there are three main resurrections, three general resurrections. And the resurrection that's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets is the first resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. Hebrews 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then down in verse 40, it says again, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So this is called a better resurrection. Why is it a better resurrection? And what does that mean? Does that mean that we're going to be better spirit beings? Does that mean we're going to be a different category? You can read this and kind of have the same attitude that some of the disciples had when they were talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and, oh, well, you know, I'm going to be in charge of you guys. And they had this attitude of competition about what they were going to be doing in the kingdom. But is that what this is talking about? Being in this resurrection, does it make you a better spirit being? Does it mean that there's kind of going to be the first resurrection spirit beings, and then they're going to be the other resurrection spirit beings? And these ones, they're not going to have all of the same responsibility and glory and power and everything. Let's go over to Revelation and see why this is a better resurrection. There are a few reasons. We'll look at a couple of them over here. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. And the first sentence of verse 5 is parenthetical. But at the end of verse 5, it says, this is the first resurrection. And then in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. And why? Why is it special and blessed? On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So right here, we see a couple of reasons why this resurrection is special. It's the only resurrection that is a resurrection to eternal life. The second resurrection is a resurrection to physical life, and it's an opportunity for all those who haven't learned the truth and who haven't had a chance at salvation to have that opportunity to learn the truth and have their chance at salvation. The third resurrection is a resurrection to death and destruction. The first resurrection, if you are in the first resurrection, you've made it, so to speak. You have qualified and you have attained eternal life as a spirit being. And the second death has no power. You are immortal. You cannot die. And the other part of it at the end of verse 6 is those in the first resurrection are the only ones who get to reign with Christ in the millennium. We know that it'll go on forever in eternity, but that's also got to be pretty special to get to work with Christ and God for 1,000 years in restoring the earth and re-educating the human population during the millennium. That's a real opportunity that is only available to those in the first resurrection. So those are a couple things. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. We see there that we're made unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So this is that benefit that comes with being in the first resurrection. And then also, if you go back to Revelation chapter 3, and you look specifically at the message to the Philadelphia church in Revelation chapter 3, and verse 10, it says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. If we are faithful now and maintain the Philadelphian attitude, we'll be able to avoid the tribulation and not have to go through that. Some in the first resurrection will have gone through that, but those in the Philadelphia church will be able to avoid that. You know, the rest of the human population is going to have to go through that. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And so here, the other thing that we see is that those who are Philadelphians and who are in the first resurrection are going to have special positions in the temple of God. And that's going to be another amazing opportunity to get to be there right at the headquarters of the universe in Jerusalem, being a pillar in the temple of God. Those are all pretty fantastic things that we can attain to if we are in this first resurrection. What it's going to be like when that happens, though? let's assume that we have come to the point where we realize that we're sinners, we've repented, we've been baptized, our sins have been forgiven, we've gotten the gift of the Holy Spirit, we've been doing our best, we've been changing, we've been overcoming and growing, and not living a life of sin, but on the right path. We've endured to the end, and here it is, the last trumpet has sounded, Christ is returning, we're resurrected, or we're changed if we're still living. What is that going to be like? Let's turn over to Psalms chapter 82. And there are a lot of psalms that you can go to, but this is just one that actually is quoted over in the Gospels as well. Psalms chapter 82, verse 6. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. That's when we will actually be born again, and we will be full sons of God, spirit beings, no longer mortal, but immortal, and have all of the power and glory that God has. You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. If you have children, you know that they are like you. A lot of times they look very similar to you, but they have the same nature. They're made out of the same matter as you. They generally have approximately the same capabilities as you. And as they grow, you know, a lot of times they learn to like the same things as you do and participate in the same activities. My dad likes buttermilk and cornbread. And when I was little, I wanted to like buttermilk and cornbread too, but I didn't. Sometimes I would pretend that I would. I don't remember this, but my mom says that she made him buttermilk and cornbread one time and I wanted some and she made it for me and I, you know, tasted it and made a face and kind of gagged a little bit and then said, I like it. But that's what it's like to have children, and we will then be full sons of God. We will be like him. He will actually be our father. That's when we're born again. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. Just think about it. You know, we've been changed, and we're meeting Christ in the air. I'm sure that that's just going to be an unimaginable kind of moment when that happens. And we know it's coming, but when it happens, what is it going to be like for us? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he appears, when he comes back again on this day, on the day that this feast pictures, we're going to see him as he is. It's the first time that any humans ever in history are going to see Christ in his full glory. That's amazing. And not only are we going to get to see him, but we're going to be like him. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. At that point, our vile, material, physical, human body is going to be changed into a body that's like Christ. And just think about that. When all of those physical limitations that you have are removed, we have people who have various handicaps, who have various problems that keep them from being able to enjoy life fully. All of that's going to be gone. And we're going to have not just power and removal of physical ailments, but we're going to then have an amazing capacity for knowledge and wisdom. We're going to be like God in Christ in every way, not just a physical to a spiritual change in our bodies. But that's going to be just incredible and amazing to not have any of those limitations. We've been putting in a French drain at our house. We've been digging a lot of dirt, and you know, my body is pretty sore from that. We've hauled a lot of dirt, a lot of rock. The Solomons helped us out on Monday so that we could get it finished before the storms came in. But you know, here we're on Thursday and I'm still sore from that. And just think, that's a little ditch that our bodies are barely capable of handling. When we are God beings, the things that we'll be able to do, and it will be like blinking now. One example of that, let's go back and again and look at Christ. Turn to John chapter 20. I read this in an article in an old magazine recently, And I hadn't really put it together before, but it is very interesting when you actually tie it together and you think about what's going on here. This is just after Christ has been resurrected, and he's now a spirit being. And if you look at Christ after he's been resurrected, you'll see some attributes that he had. He could manifest himself as a human. They could see him. They could touch him. He ate with them. So that gives you some ideas about the kinds of things that spirit beings can do. But then here's one as well. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, Mary had come to the tomb and found Jesus there. And Jesus said, in verse 17, Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So this is in the morning after the resurrection, before he has gone to his Father in the third heaven, which is somewhere out there in the universe. And then you drop down to verse 19 here, and it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." The third heaven, God's throne, it's somewhere out there in the universe. And Christ went from the tomb to there and back all in one day. But what does that mean? The nearest star to Earth, if we were able to travel at the speed of light, would take over 4 years to get to it. 4 years to get to the nearest star. And Christ travels all the way to the third heaven, the throne of God, and back to Jerusalem all in one day. So space and time no longer are a constraint when you're a spirit being. You travel at the speed of thought. We just cannot comprehend. You can see why over in 1 John, where he says, we don't yet know what we shall be. We can't actually know it. Our minds just can't grasp it until we are spirit beings. But if you put together some of these clues and you really start to think about it, you see that it is amazing. Well, let's wrap up with a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is, of course, a chapter that deals a lot with the resurrection. In verse 42, Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." It's that change from our mortal, corruptible human bodies to incorruptible, immortal. But let's read in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So again, that's this day, that last trumpet. Verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Right now, what are we? We are corruptible and we're mortal. We don't have that yet, that incorruption and that immortality. Verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed in victory." That's a big part of what this day pictures. And that's the opportunity we have as first fruits. So that's happened. We've met Christ in the air. What happens then? Let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And again, this is all part of salvation. Forgiveness of sins, gift of eternal life. But what does that actually mean? What does that really mean for us? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." This is talking about Christ returning. "And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." This is what happens after we meet him in the air. We go here to the Mount of Olives with Christ, and it splits in two and creates this great valley. And then in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And as we saw in John, we'll be one with Christ and with God, and we'll all have the same makeup, we'll all be spirit beings, and the same goals, the same job that we're all going to be working towards as we head into the millennium. This is all part of salvation. It's part of the doctrine of salvation. And we shouldn't be shy about salvation. We shouldn't be shy about being saved, about Christ's life, his death, his resurrection. We should really rejoice in it. It should be something that we rejoice to have this understanding, this true understanding of God's plan of salvation, of what it represents for us as first fruits. We also know that everyone is going to have an opportunity to have that same inheritance. And this holy day represents what's probably going to be the most terrifying time the earth will ever experience. Just the most amazing and overwhelming plagues that could be poured out on the earth. But it also represents that end of man's rule, the end of corruption, the end of world governments that have no idea how to solve the problems, and also the end for us as first fruits that we need to be enduring unto. This is that end that we're striving for. And then when that happens, when the day of first fruits comes, and when the day of trumpets comes and it's completely fulfilled, then we will be able to truthfully say, yes, I am saved. I'm born again. I'm ready to rule and serve for all eternity.